Turn to the book of Acts together as we give our attention to the reading of God's Word, itself an act of worship and an act commanded by the Apostle Paul to Timothy and by the Spirit then to the church. We read from Acts chapter 9, not 19, 9 and verse 31, and then to Malachi chapter 3. Let's stand together. After the conversion of Saul and his ministry, there was again a period of great blessing on Christ's church. And we read about that, and especially the little phrase, the fear of the Lord, is important to note here in this context. The new covenant growth of the church is accompanied by the fear of the Lord. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The concept of the fear of the Lord is what we will consider as we continue our reading from the Old Covenant book of Malachi, verses 16 to 18 of chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Return tonight to the book of Malachi, and a little different than my usual pattern, though I do this every now and again in preaching, we return to the same section, the same text. Tonight's sermon will be a little different than my usual pattern in preaching. Maybe a little less in the way of sequential expository preaching, but it really still is. Sometimes there are truths in certain texts that call us to pause and drill down and to go deep and to mine the Word of God, to dive deeper into the heart of the matter, into the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter tonight will be your heart and what is in your heart, and the question really of what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord, which is a disposition of the believing heart, the believer in Jesus Christ. It's an old phrase that is perhaps not common to many Christians' ears. The idea of the fear of the Lord brings to mind the idea of being frightened of something or someone. As a matter of fact, when we think of some of the Bible's instructions to be strong and courageous, think of the Lord to Joshua, be not afraid, we might wonder how the Bible on the one hand commends the fear of the Lord, on the other hand, talks about fear being something that we should flee from. Perfect love casts out fear, and the question is, how is the Bible used the language of fear, and particularly, what does this phrase, the fear of the Lord, mean? Well, some of what we're going to do tonight will be a bit of review. The context of the section we're in is that the day of the Lord is coming. Verse 2 of chapter 3 talks about the day of the coming of the messenger of the covenant. In bold letters in this section is the idea of God himself coming. The question at the end of chapter 2, where is the God of justice? Where is God? Is pressing here. It's not only where is God, but the disputation at the end of chapter 3 is that it's useless to serve this God. We don't know where he is. We don't know the profit of serving him. There's a sinful striving with God that exists in the hearts of Israel at this point in her history. And it is all through the text. And what is missing in them is the fear of the Lord. Look at verses 4 and 5. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the day of old, as in the former years. I will come near you for judgment. There will be a restoration, but also a judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien. Because, why will God be coming in judgment? Because they do not fear me. Because they do not fear me. He will come in judgment, vindicatory judgment, because there is a lack of the fear of the Lord, even amongst some of God's covenant people. On the other hand, this idea of God's coming for judgment brings hope and blessing to others. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord, key, so in verse 5, because they do not fear me, I will come in judgment. Verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord. On the day that I make them my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And so you have two categories in this text. We talked about categories. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly will perish. The doctrine of the two ways runs through the scriptures. We read about in Psalm 1. Last week, we focused on, as it were, an external sign of the difference, the speech of these two groups. That the one complained. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what way have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. The other group, verse 16, spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And the contrast was in their words. Out of the abundance of the heart, Luke 6, the mouth speaks. What we want to do is go back to this text and ask a deeper question, one that we touched on last time. But why were the two sets of words different? Why is one mouth filled with praises and love for God, and one filled with complaining and disputation against God? In other words, let's go deeper and ask some more why questions. Not just the importance of speaking to the Lord in prayer about God with family and friends, but why is it? What drives the words that come out of your mouth? What was the fundamental quality between these two groups? And it is the presence or the absence of what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. Jesus tells us about this. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and evil eye. Blasphemy, pride, and foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. That a bad heart brings forth bad fruit. The same thing is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit. Verse 43, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit, for every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. And then here's that phrase I just used earlier. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So tonight we want to get to the heart of it. And we want to get to this critical matter of possessing something the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. Because the words that differentiate the groups indicate hearts that are fundamentally different. An inner life, an inner reality that produces the outer reality. In other words, the barometer of your spiritual life in your words says something about something within. The fear of the Lord. Now, again, I said I'm going to be a little bit different. We're going to be textual, topical, and we want to ask the question, what is the fear of the Lord? First, let's be reminded of its prominence in the text. I go back to verse 16 again. It It's mentioned twice. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And then a book of remembrance was written for those who fear the Lord and who meditate inner life of the heart on His name. Recall Israel's situation. Let's get a little bit of context. Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. He's a post-exilic prophet. So what's the difference between the spiritual climate in Israel before the exile, after the exile? What's one of the big differences? One of the things that doesn't show up after exile is the public idolatry that once marked Israel. The Baals, the Asheroths, the Chemosh, the child sacrifice, God forbid, cult prostitution. The attendant sins, the public grotesque attendant sins that accompanied idol worship together with the temples and the building of idols and even at some points in Israel's history in the court of the temple altars to idols. This insanity of public, defiant, Ten Commandment breaking, God-hating foolishness to bow down, as Isaiah said, to a block of wood and say, "This is my God." Post-exile, we don't have this problem. It's a great mercy of God. But soberly, post-exile, we still have a problem. The return from exile doesn't fix everything. As a matter of fact, there's a way in which, when you read the Old Testament, the return from exile, that the sins that the post-exilic prophets deal with are sins particularly of the heart that point back, for example, to Numbers chapter 11 when Moses longs that the Spirit of God would be in all God's people, that their hearts would be changed. That even though they don't have the outward public, as he used Jerry Bridges' language, the disreputable sins, now they have what appear to be respectable sins, but sins nonetheless. The outward state of the nation, in one sense, looked better, but the inward realities of the heart are still critical. And the evidence is in the book is that this is a nation arguing with God, complaining against God. They're going to the temple, but they're bringing half-hearted sacrifices. They have priests, but the priests are selfish and corrupt. They rob God of tithes and offerings. Outwardly, they want a temple and the public worship of God, but their hearts are still far from Him. They commit adultery. They have the treachery of infidelity in their ranks. They are those who outwardly are marked by a public religiosity. And inward and private places, if they had the internet, they'd be looking at porn. And if you looked at their checkbook, they would not be giving anything to the cause of missions. And if you looked at their spiritual leadership, the people in the pulpits and the elders that pray together would not be men of good repute. 1 Timothy chapter 3 was a spiritual deficit. In some places, a rottenness in Israel. What made the ultimate difference? It's this idea, the inward spiritual reality, the state of the heart. This is why the Bible talks about, for there to be true service of God, you need a heart change. Something must change within. A supernatural divine work must happen inside of you, the deepest core of your being, in order for you to rightly serve God. The Bible talks about the need for a new heart. And the prophets talk about this again and again. Jeremiah chapter 32, Israel needs a new heart. Ezekiel, three times famously, and the most famous is where God promises that He will take out a heart of stone, a heart impervious to God and His commands and His glory, and replace it with a heart of flesh. That a spiritual heart transplant, the inner principles of the very core of the life that God has given and created in you because of sin and the fall into sin, this needs to be renewed after the fall. Jesus to Nicodemus, when He says the words, "You must be born again," He's talking about that need for a new birth and a new heart. Regeneration is what we call this. The Spirit's great work of changing the heart. This happens once at the beginning of the Christian life When the Holy Spirit opens our eyes both to our sin and the beauty and glory of Jesus, and we're given the gift of faith, and we grab hold of Jesus Christ by that gift of faith, we never let go. But God's not done with our hearts. You think of David when he was a true believer. He was still praying for that Holy Spirit renovation of his heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Knowing that he needed God to continue working in his heart. First from death to life, and then to make him holy as God was holy. And the Christian religion is a religion ultimately concerned with your heart, your inmost being. And the call of the gospel, we call people to believe in Jesus Christ. We're declaring to them that they need a new heart. They need a sovereign, divine, spiritual surgery. The powerful work of the Holy Spirit, a divine, sovereign. In love with sin, a hater of God and your neighbor. The old disposition before the heart transplant, before the change, before the heart surgery, is casual light thoughts of God, if there is a God, not weighty, substantial meditation on his glory, power, love, and mercy, but casual, if at all, thoughts of God, far off, light, sin, it is a problem, I think, but not weighty problem. I know I make some mistakes. Because Abimelech has his wife, and he's concerned about his wife being taken, and he had that plan to say that his wife was his sister, and he did it because, why did he do it? Because he was worried that these unbelievers would take his wife and dispose of him, as it were. Why? Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. They will kill me on account of my wife. So he recognized in the world, there's no fear of God. Genesis chapter 22, God says something different. When Abraham, in faith, believing the promises of God, in the hope of the resurrection, raised the knife over Isaac, and God halted him, what did God say about him? Now I know that you fear me. Again, the distinction, no fear of God, fear of God. You can keep going through the scriptures and see this again and again, the distinction between those who are the Lord's and those who are not. The midwives, the Hebrew midwives. Pharaoh, breathing down their necks. Children, to be thrown into the Nile. Why did they do what they did, which is protect the children of Israel? Because the midwives feared the Lord. That was their defining characteristic, the fear of the Lord. Again, you read it in all kinds of small places, these narratives where this one defining characteristic of the person is the fear of God. Leviticus, we preached through Leviticus, attached to many of the commands, like, do not put a stumbling block before the blind, for you shall fear the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. That the idea of obedience and kindness to the needy is connected to the fear of the Lord. Why is that? What does that phrase mean? The fear of the Lord is commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great after the Ten Commandments, the summary of the Ten Commandments, as it were, in Moses' own language in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 2, is that you would fear the Lord. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 10, again, when Moses is in the same section, is summarizing the Israelites' duty to God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God? Now, I'm piling up text after text. I hope you're getting the sense of how important this is. Job is a man who feared God. Characteristic, feared God. The fear of the Lord is clean. Psalm 19 and verse 9, Acts 9 in the New Testament. Revival in the era of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's been given the new covenant. The fear of the Lord multiplies in the church. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 was a God-fearer. His mark of piety is this phrase. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, when Peter is summing up these grand themes of the Christian life, fear God, honor the King. It comes up all through the scriptures. It is the defining characteristic of the believer. It is a critical description, which in this text, Malachi chapter 3, is the difference between life and death, judgment or names written in the book of life. This bedrock quality of those who endure through God's judgment, of those who are prized by God, those who fear the Lord. Verse 17, listen to this. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Now, a couple things we've learned. The defining characteristic of a true believer is the fear of the Lord. And it makes the difference between judgment and God's favor. Now, at this point, you should be curious as to what it is. It's clearly a critical quality for true spiritual life. The fear of the Lord now defined. The great gain of godliness, Thomas Watson is one place. I'm going to lean on Mr. Watson heavily here, but not just Thomas Watson, a number of other authors you'll hear me quote, but what does it mean to fear God? A couple things that we need to rule out. Children, well, there was a little period of time when my daughter was, every time we went outside in the dark, this was maybe in the last month, she would ask, is there a bear out there? Somehow we had been talking about bears. And every time I had to answer the question, is there a bear in the backyard? Now, is it okay for a three-year-old to be afraid of a bear? What kind of fear is that? We call that natural fear. It's not sinful fear. It's a natural fear. If there was a grizzly bear chasing after you, that fear would be in you as well. Probably whatever age you are, there's probably a few people that wouldn't be afraid. But most people have natural fear, this response to danger where your adrenaline courses through your body and your heart races and you probably run. And it doesn't mean that you're not trusting God, but it is the natural response to the imposition of danger. And a lot of the physiological response God has given to us so that we can avoid danger. So we're not talking about natural fear. We're not talking about superstitious fear, fear of black cats or walking under a ladder, or that somehow God is capricious and that we have no idea what he's going to do. He's going to do according to his character, according to his word. And we're not afraid of him being fickle. If Islam, as a matter of fact, it's one of the terrors of the Islamic religion, is that it doesn't matter what you do in terms of your self-righteousness, at the end, their idol, Allah, makes up his mind regardless of what you did. You just hope for the best. There's no promises. There's no forgiveness promised. We're not superstitious. We're not afraid to die as believers. We don't have the kind of fear, as Watson puts it, that sets the soul shaking, the fear of death. We're not afraid of men. We're not afraid of God's judgment. We're not paralyzed by our natural fears. Again, the fear of the man, fear of man, Proverbs 19 brings 29 rather brings a snare. None of these fears. It's not the right category. It's not a servile fear where we're afraid of God judging us according to our insufficient works and every day waking up again on a treadmill of legalism. None of these fears. What is the fear of the Lord positively then? It's a very profound and broad term. It has an action, fear. It has the Lord, which is an object. Watson, it is the reverencing and adoring of God's holiness and our setting of ourselves under his sacred inspection. Of reverencing and adoring of God's holiness, his transcendent moral purity and glory. The greatness of God is in your mind. The holiness of God, the majesty of God, and the love of God. We'll get to that later. But the incomprehensible greatness of God is in your mind. Then, the second thing that will be in your mind is sinfulness of your sin. The same time. And if you have the fear of the Lord, the third thing that will be in your mind, and we'll get to this later, is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cost of your redemption. Spurgeon put the fear of the Lord this way. It is the Bible's short way of expressing real faith, hope, love, holiness of living, and every true grace that makes up godliness. Let me say that again. It is the Bible's short way or shorthand for expressing real faith, hope, love, holiness of living, and every grace that makes up true godliness. The fear of the Lord encompasses faith and love and life, the entirety of your response springing from the depth of your heart to God. Fear is the echo of the human heart that comes out of a true sense of the majesty and glory and love of God in Jesus Christ. It's awe and reverence. We serve God with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us our God is a consuming fire. He remains in the new covenant, resplendent in glory and holiness, majestic, beyond your ability to comprehend. His greatness remains still unsearchable. He's drawn near in Jesus Christ, but he's still great and glorious. Again, Watson, God is so great that the Christian is afraid of displeasing him, and so good that he's afraid of losing him. There's a respect of his majesty. There's a wonder at his love, and it's all wrapped up in the fear of the Lord. Again, Spurgeon, it is an awe of God that arises out of the admiration of the totality of the character of God. Scripture tells us that there are companions to this fear, that the fear of the Lord has companion virtues, that it's never on its own, and this helps us understand that it's not a servile fear or a fear that makes us afraid and run from God, but it is a kind of fear, a holy respect that draws us to God. And we can give some examples of that. Fear is combined with love. God will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and save them. There's some encouraging words about fear. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. And their fear here is mixed with love. It's not servile. It is the fear of our Heavenly Father combined with an open-hearted love for him. The awe and respect of God that is also filled with faith in him and his promises. Hebrews chapter 11, there's two things about the fear of the Lord that we read here. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, surely he had a sense of the majestic holiness of God in his judgments. The whole world was going to be judged with the flood, and he knew it. Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Fear moved him to action. Prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Here, the fear of the Lord is filled with hope and action. Service to God, filled with love and faith and hope, and all the other Christian virtues are combined in this phrase. Fear is this grace that spurs the believer to action. If this is what it is, what are the reasons then that we have this holy respect and awe mixed with love and faith? A few things you need to think about when you think about God. Let me give you some of his attributes that will help you cultivate the fear of God. The first one is his omniscience. You've perhaps heard the little phrase, if you're familiar with Ligonier Ministries, they use it for many years, Coram Deo. Life lived before the face of God. If you want to cultivate the fear of the Lord, one thing you need to think about is the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. There's nothing that happens in your life, not one moment, that isn't under the gaze of your Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father, the Lord who is holy, high, and lifted up, who we heard a couple weeks ago is holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty in the throne room of heaven in majestic glory. He is omniscient. He knows everything, and he's omnipresent. He's with you. Spurgeon, in preaching on the fear of the Lord, says this, and you sons would perhaps understand this. Twice, morning and evening, I'll talk to the young men, and the young ladies. You know how it is when your dad's in the room. It has a tempering effect, perhaps, on the things you talk about and your behavior. At least I hope so. It should. It's easy to forget when your dad's out of the room, isn't it? But if you really respected your father, your behavior when he was in the room would be the same as your behavior when he was out of the room, right? If there was that respect mixed with love, you would remember the things he taught you, the father teaching his son, like the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord, and it would go with you wherever you go. One of the issues is that your father's not always in the room with you, and it's easy to forget, isn't it? As a believer in Jesus Christ, we need to remember that our Father is always with us. There's never a time when we're apart from His presence. There's no place you can go. And if you cultivate this, a sense of His omniscience, His knowledge of all things, and His omnipresence, not out of servile fear, but to remember He is holy. He called me to be holy. He's my Father through Jesus Christ. There's not one compartment of my life where I can go where He isn't present. This will help you cultivate these two attributes, omniscience and omnipresence, the fear of the Lord. Let me give you some more. His holy justice and His power, His omnipotence. Anselm, the church father, one of the great meditative theologians, well, actually later than the fathers, but it was interesting that, well, this also I think applies to Jerome. Jerome said he thought about the judgment of God every day. Anselm said the same thing. He spent more time meditating on the final judgment than any other topic of meditation. Now, he didn't do so out of servile fear, but because he wanted to place before his eyes, the eyes of his mind, the goal, the final end and reality. And there he thought about God's resplendent holiness, the glory of the cross, Christ in His place, and the purpose for which he was living to bring glory to God. And the judgment of God would be in his mind every day. These two great, church father and Anselm, Jerome and Anselm, thinking about the judgment of God. Augustine said something interesting. He said, when I reach for heaven, my hand still trembles. Not because Augustine was afraid of God's judgment falling on him. He knew he was in Christ. But he knew something of the majestic glory and power of God in His holiness and justice. He never forgot it. Never got past it. Aside, you parents, one of the ways that you can raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord is you need to inculcate in the next generation something of the grandeur of the majesty, holiness, justice, and justice of God. They should have the grandest view of who God is. You should be telling them. This will only magnify the cross and the cross work of Jesus Christ, but it will also help them as they think about omniscience, omnipresence, holiness, and justice, that they see something of the fullness of His glory. The greatest spur to godly fear is to think much on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have this reverence for God, His worship, and God Himself. But what really changes a heart to be a God-fearer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In it we have the perfect display of righteousness and peace which kiss each other. We have God's infinite justice at the cross, His perfect hatred of sin, and His unbounded love and covenant mercy, all displayed at once. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who inhabits eternity, revealing His glory and His power, the earth shaking and the earthquakes, the hours of darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? The triumph of it is finished. All of this wrapped into one is this grand display of the grandeur of our God. The Trinity's opened. Love and power in God are displayed. You are gazing on the infinite dimensions of the love of God in Jesus Christ for sinners. You are thinking about Christ in my place. You're humbled because it was your sin that nailed him to the tree. You are exhilarated because on that tree he bore the cost of your sin. You understand the nature of holiness, the extent of justice, the depths of love. And you do not have a small God, but you have a God whose greatness is unsearchable. And you fall down in holy fear and you worship. It includes faith and love then. an awe and respect mixed with this faith and love and joy. And all the other virtues of the Christian life are encapsulated in fear. You should live then as a God-fearer. The response of the totality of your person, ultimately and first worked by the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration, giving you a new heart to see yourself and especially the glory of Jesus Christ and in Him the majesty and glory of the Trinity, so that you would be a God-fearer. These are the things that will change the things you talk about. Again, the fear of the Lord. What sprang from that is that those who fear the Lord spoke to one another and the Lord listened and heard them. And there's this sense of communion with God and with one another in this fear. The Christian, always living in the presence of our Heavenly Father, you have a sense of the presence of God. He sees me, a holiness of God. He hates sin, the love of God. He loves me in Christ. And the fear of God permeates all of life, your private conversations, your public life, your hidden secret life. And you begin to realize what the preacher, the great preacher of the Old Testament in Ecclesiastes, says at the end of his letter, at the end of the sermon, when he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the conclusion of the entirety of the preacher's search for the reason for life. The fear of God is a blessing. It keeps us from sin. Thomas Watson again. The godly fear and they sin not, but the wicked do not fear and they sin. If we read Romans chapter 3, what is the reason why people descend ever deeper into sin and wickedness and rebellion? If we read the description of sinners in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. What's the end statement of that kind of life? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. But with the fear of God, you're equipped to resist temptation. These are the benefits. This is life as a God-fearer. There's a certain seriousness then to the Christian life. Perhaps you like to joke around, always jovial. Everything's lighthearted, everything's banter, nothing's serious. You just live to get a laugh out of everyone around you. The fear of the Lord is different. It's filled with the sense that this life is headed to an ultimatum. Again, Watson says, foolish gallants, those who live just for pleasure, for another laugh, another moment of enjoyment, said they're like fish that swim down the pure waters of the Jordan River only to end up in the Dead Sea. Fear of God keeps us from sinning. It includes constant thought on the cross and the cost of our redemption, the holiness of God, and it equips us to win those spiritual battles. Let me give you some motivations to fear the Lord. Let's go back to Abraham. The fundamental quality of a saint in the Bible, fear the Lord. Now I know that you fear God. Cornelius was a God-fearer. I quoted from 1 Peter 2. It's great summary directions of the Christian life. One of them simply is to fear God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. Malachi chapter 3, with it, life and a place in God's book, without it, destruction. It's the fundamental biblical quality of a believer in Jesus Christ. It brings wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the taproot that allows you to apply the Word of God to life. It makes you careful. It helps you think through all of life from God's perspective. It belongs to those. What is those who have the fear of the Lord? The New Testament tells us also we have the mind of Christ. It helps us think soberly and carefully about what it means to follow Jesus. Without it, we are lost. With it, we have true wisdom. Proverbs 9 and Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 19 and verse 23, brings blessing and life. The fear of the Lord is not some dour thing, but the Bible says that those who possess it can expect God's very best in the way of blessing, enjoyment, and life. Again, Satan would have you to say that this sounds like a dour concept. The Word says the fear of the Lord leads to life. He who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. It's better than riches or position in this life. Proverbs 15 and verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. It's a valued possession that brings blessing and life and goodness. The fear of the Lord drives out all other fears. It'll make you paradoxically courageous. Do not fear him who has the power to kill the body, Jesus said. Fear him who has the power to kill the body and cast the soul into hell. And then you're afraid of nothing else. Nothing. If you're not afraid to die, if you're not afraid of God's judgment because you fear the Lord, you're free. You are free. It is the reason for the good hope of the Christian in the face of God's judgment. They shall be mine, those who fear me, says the Lord of hosts, on the day, listen to this language, that I make them my jewels, my special possession. Watson, the fear of the Lord is the best certificate you could have to show for heaven. I hope it's clear now. It's urgent. It's necessary. It's the central quality of the one who belongs to God from the beginning of the Scriptures to the end of the Scriptures. This Holy Spirit-worked heart disposition of respect and awe, love and faith, and an active determination to use every moment God gives you for His glory. You need it. With it, life. Without it, look at verse 5. I will come near you for judgment because you do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. With it, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Again, think of Anselm, Jerome, Abraham, Noah, Cornelius, the church after Pentecost. Recognize that this is the great virtue that God bestows freely on His people through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And be willing to spend your life in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that You would give us, by Your grace, this great virtue which in Your Word encompasses the length and breadth and height and depth of a right response to a holy and loving God, a sovereign God, an all-knowing God, an everywhere present God, the triune God, the God of gospel grace and mercy. Lord, we pray that our lives would be marked by this inner disposition, that from this disposition worked by Your Spirit would flow virtues. Lord, we think of the godly speech of Your people in Malachi's day that feared Your name. Lord, we think of the determined action of Noah to build an ark for the saving of his household. Lord, we think of Abraham's faith on that day when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Lord, we think of Your church responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the news of his death in their place, His resurrection for their salvation and their fear of You. Lord, we think of Your commands in the Old Covenant and the New to fear the Lord our God, or to fear You, to give You the awe, respect, love, and life that belongs to You. Lord, grant us this grace to respond well to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.